Two readings from the book of Lamentations. The first one is from chapter 1 in the first four verses. And it says this: How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once had great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears on her cheeks. Among her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate, her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. And the second part is in chapter 3, verses 19 to 33. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them. And my soul is cast down within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore will I wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with his grace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone.
Thank you, Richard. It was good to be here with you this morning. And before I kind of sort of launch into what I want to say, I just want to also express my thanks and gratitude to you on the behalf of our family for the hospitality you showed to us was last year for Penny's funeral. So that was a difficult time for us, and we're very grateful to the fellowship here at Slaybrook for all that you've done for us. So just wanted to say that to you first of all. A few days after the funeral, Sue and I went on holiday. We'd booked it some time ago, and we still went away. And of course, while we were away, this was in Greece, the Queen died. And the news was all about that, and there was... It's strange being in another country when something like that happens, because some people ignore it and other people wanted to speak to you about it. And they had one Greek gentleman, he ran a taverna, and as we're walking past, they come and kind of try and get you into the taverna, and he discovered English. And his own English wasn't brilliant, but it was okay. And he said, oh, you're queen. Oh. And he took my hand. And very sincerely said to me, I just want to offer you my most sincere congratulations on the death of your queen. And I knew what he meant. But it clearly didn't come out quite as he intended. And there are often things that sometimes you have to look for the meaning of things, not just the words that are said. And actually, when we come to something like the Book of Lamentations, which is not an easy book to read, it's not one of those books in the Bible that offers much cheer, it's important that we just not read the words, but we look for the meaning. We look for what is intended. And it is a book that needs to be put in context. And that although from the reading we've had, there's a verse there, you gravitate towards it. There's something which offers a little bit of hope, a little bit of possibility. There are so many verses in Lamentations. It's a lament. It is a cry of despair, of being forsaken, of being left, of things that have not gone well. I mean, there's so much about it that is a reflection of the despairing. So why? Why is there not just this book, but others in books in the Bible that just seem to focus on despair and sorrow and dreadful things? In fact, when you read through Lamentations, what it is reflecting and what it is lamenting is not just the loss, but the horror of some of that loss and the terrible things that happen to people. And it's a book written by Jeremiah, and in terms of chronology in the Bible, Jeremiah precedes this. And Jeremiah, in that book, describes, in a sense, how these things have come about, why Lamentations is in the Bible, why it's there, because it reflects kind of a pattern of God's people that we see in the Old Testament. And it is doom-laden, I suppose. It is something that Jeremiah, in his prophecy, was speaking to the people, and he was speaking truth to the people. He was speaking hard truths to God's people, and to the kings, and the kings especially. But he was also speaking a promise, and we had that in the reading. So you have these dreadful, awful, terrible kind of accounts of things that have gone, that have been forsaken, of loss, of despair. And then there's this offer of hope and restoration and possibility. And Jeremiah, as a prophet, was also saying that. In his prophecy to the people, he was saying, calamity will come. Desperate things will happen. But it doesn't have to. It could be different if you are different before God. And when we think about the Old Testament books, and when we think about our understanding of what happened to God's chosen people, we see a familiar pattern. From Moses onwards, before Moses, but certainly from Moses onwards, you imagine, as Moses rescued the people out of Egypt, and he took them into the desert, moving en masse towards God's promise, and they rebelled. And they complained, and they bickered. And God said, well, that's not for you then. You won't see it. Your generation will not be the generation that goes into the promised land. So it started, if you like, with that pattern emerging. Salvation from God. The promise of what he would give to them. A betrayal and sin from the people. The consequences of that sin and that betrayal of God being played out amongst the people. A calling out for God to restore them, and God in his grace and mercy restoring them. And those peaks and those troughs, you see it throughout the book of Judges, and then consistently throughout Kings and throughout all those books in the Bible, where that pattern was sustained. And particularly from the point when the people hassled God for a king to be like the others. And God said, it won't go well. It will not go well for you. He said, we don't care. We still want a king. And then kings were often at the forefront of whether the people were following God or whether they were rejecting God. But that pattern is seen throughout the Old Testament, throughout generations of God's people. Sometimes they would be close to God. Sometimes they would worship him accordingly. Sometimes they would be in keeping with what God expected from them, and things would be well. And then there would be a rejection of God, and then there would be sin, and then there would be denial of God, and things did not go well. And then there would be a calling out to God for salvation, and God would do so, and they would be restored again. But then it would repeat and it would repeat and it would repeat. And you go, how? Why? How can the people of God go through that pattern? How can another generation commit the sins that previous generations have did and ignore kind of what God has set in front of them? And it's not as though they had never had anything to guide. They did. They always had things to give them that kind of guidance, not just in the word that God gave to them, but in the prophets and the priesthood, the structures that were in place to give them that kind of guidance. And they had physical symbols. They had the temple. They had sacrifices to make. They had laws to follow. They had so much that was given by God that made it possible for them to know what was right. But they didn't seem to look back. They didn't seem to see beyond the own situation they were in. Now, I don't know if any of you use very much of social media. I'll be honest, I don't. I mean, it's not something that I'm very much into. But it is. It's huge. It's huge. It's massive. And there's so many forms of information, of interest, of things that are there if you wanted it. So I've got my mobile phone in my pocket, and there are all kinds of apps I could have on there that would give me access to almost endless possibilities of information, news, insight, opinions and views. But what's been well established from research and an understanding of people's use of social media is that in the vastness of the possibility, people gravitate to the things that conform to their own worldview. They will look at the things that complete their own sense of the world. So the opinions that they have are matched by the opinions that they see on social media. And social media companies and others could work with that. So algorithms will kind of respond to what you're interested in. Oh, so you're interested in that, so we'll show you some of this. And it conforms. And even in the vastness and the possibility and the scale of all that insight and information, what we do is that we bring it back down to what we feel most comfortable with. Used to be newspapers, I suppose. You would read the newspaper that conformed most to your own opinions and views, and you would reject the ones that don't. I think very few of us would ever buy, I didn't know when you did this, we would buy four or five papers in the same day and then read them to kind of discover there were different perspectives and views. It's not how we operate. It's not how God's people at those times operated. They operated in a way that said, this is the world as we see it. This is how we experience it. We're secure in that. We feel okay about that. And it's easy for us to do the same. We talk to people who think like us. We mix with people that we can relate to. We hold in our fellowship and in our time together the things that meet our understanding of our faith, let alone the rest of the world. And so we can become, if we're not careful, quite focused on that. One of the things that I've really kind of grappled with in recent years is I've come to realise that for most of my Christian life, I've worked with an understanding of faith that says the apostles, the early apostles, the early church had so much to teach us. That's where so much of our teaching comes from. And in the modern world, there are Christian teachers and preachers and thinkers who also have something to offer. But in between the modern world and the apostles, I'm not sure there's anything to learn. Maybe there's nothing there. Maybe some isolated, maybe some people that we say, Wesley was quite a good guy, wasn't he? I mean, there was no things about Wesley that we said. But Christians in the 12th century, in the 15th century, I wonder sometimes whether we believe there were any Christians at that time. And it's easy actually to fall into that because we're thoughts and our ideas and our kind of perceptions are grounded in the here and now, but we're also grounded in the things that are comfortable to us and right to us. And we're rare in challenging ourselves and thinking about what we might discover and learn if we look back as well as looking in the now. God has always been at work. His people have always been faithful to him, and it's been a surprise at times to discover that faithfulness. Do you remember what happened to Elijah? After he had that momentous time on the mountaintop and he defeated the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel said, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And he ran away and he hid in the cave, and God came to speak to him in a still small voice. And Elijah said, I've done everything you wanted of me. I've done everything you expected of me. I have been faithful and steadfast. I have done all these things, and I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. I'm the last of your people. And God gave him instruction and said, by the way, God said, there are 7,000. 7,000 who still hold to me and have not bowed the knee to Baal. Who do you think you are, Elijah, that you're the only one? 7,000 known to God, but not known to Elijah. So when Jeremiah was writing this about Lamentations, the people had gone through that phase, that cycle. And in this case, it was some of the kings who were sinful and rejected God's word. And they rejected Jeremiah's calling as well. They rejected Jeremiah's prophecy. They rejected what Jeremiah had to say to them. And they clung to their own kind of surety, their own sense of, this is us, we're going to be okay, because after all, we have these things. We have what God has provided for us. And this is what Jeremiah said in chapter 7. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we are safe? Those were the words of Jeremiah to the people at the time when they were doing what they wanted, behaving as they did, and saying, but we've got the temple. God's temple. God has given us this temple. They also had an understanding of how God had blessed them and would continue to bless them, and the instructions that came from that. And in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's hard going. I mean, it is hard going to read those books. But what you get in those books is God saying to his chosen people, he set aside, this is for you. Live this way. This is an instruction. This is how the priest should operate. These are how the Levite should operate. These are the laws that you follow that will keep you holy. These are the sacrifices that you kind of need to perform in the event of your sin. This is the temple I want you to build. These are the holy places. And they had so much from God that gave them that sense of, we are set aside, we are holy, we can look at the temple, we can look at the priesthood, we know of the Holy of Holies, we know of the sacrifice that is made to God, we have all these things, we are safe, because God has given us sacred things. And in the last chapter of Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come to destroy Jerusalem and to take people into exile, when Lamentations follows, it says, Nebuchadnezzar and his commander of the imperial guard, they came to Jerusalem, and he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed and was taken. So all of those things, the temple of the Lord, and all the things that were contained in it, that were some of those from King Solomon, that great king that they revered, was destroyed. And foreign, Gentile heathen kind of soldiers trampled through the Holy of Holies, burnt down the temple of God. And at that point, maybe the people who were set aside by God, those who were chosen to him, maybe some of them would have thought, so what is sacred? Actually, what is sacred? That God would allow his temple to be destroyed. Of course, when Jesus came, it was the same. Because when Jesus came, the people who came to Jesus said, we want you, if you are a king, to restore us to greatness again. They were looking at restoration. And they were looking at being above others. They were looking at acting on what they took to be sacred. And Jesus said about the temple, this is going to be crumbled to dust. This temple that you've rebuilt since the time of Jeremiah, this will be destroyed. And Jerusalem will be crushed, and you will be scattered to the ends of the earth. So again, when Jesus came, he was confronted with the same. What the people held to be sacred, God was willing to put aside. And throughout the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, there are so many times when you have that lament and that possibility, that restoration, but also kind of the fear. And in fact, John mentioned it this morning, but I think one of the greatest single verses in the Old Testament is found in one of those prophets. And it's the prophet Micah. And it simply says this: he, that is God, has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That is what God held to be sacred and holy. That holds today. The temple may have gone. The bronze pillars are gone. Those great kind of sort of nations are gone. And yet that message, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God, that is what stands. That is what holds fast. Now, the people of God at the time of Jeremiah had become sinful and neglectful, and they turned their back on God. And they lost sight completely of what God held to be sacred and purposeful and holy. So they would stand in the temple and say, this is the Lord's temple, this is the Lord's temple, this is the Lord's temple, we are safe. Because they didn't understand what God held to be holy and sacred. And that was found in the words such as those from Micah, about the way people behaved and acted. But even when we are faithful and steadfast, we can also lose sight of what God holds to be sacred and holy. Because we can also start to hold fast to the things that we think God considers to be sacred and important. So it's vital in our kind of sort of journey in faith that we continually allow God's Spirit to work in us at times in challenging ways. And even in my lifetime, there have been challenges and changes to the way in which we are as a Christian community. And in our nation, we have laments, don't we? There are things that we lament as Christians. We lament the way in which Sundays become a day of the week rather than kind of sort of the day that is set aside. Some of us may lament the change in the way women have leadership in the church. Can you imagine such a thing? No one would lament that, surely. But it's dramatic change. It's significant change. And there are other shifts and changes that are external to us. They're part of society. But they're also part of the change within the life of the church. And we need the Spirit in us to discern the difference between things that we hold fast because they are of God and things that we cling to because they are what we determine are important to God. That's a very difficult decision to reach. Those are very challenging moments to have. And we can only work that through by God working in our lives and working through us. So it's not necessarily sin that can confuse us in that way. It is faith. It's faithfulness and steadfastness. What is it that God values? What is it really that God wants us to hold to? And I would suggest that those words of Micah stand true as much as they ever did. And I could preach endlessly on that notion of what it means to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. But there is also another truth that is inescapable and will always remain with us. And it's above us here. That in such churn and change, in such conflict and possibility, in all that we grapple with, Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. There is no other route to God but through him. That is unchanging. That is unshakable. And we know it is sacred because just as God was willing to sacrifice his temple, his people, their laws and the commands that he'd given, even though he was willing to sacrifice that so that armies would come and sweep it away and burn down what had been built in his honour, he was even more willing to sacrifice something far more precious, and that was his only son. And in that sacrifice, and the willingness of Jesus to be that sacrifice, is what we hold fast to. Never changing, never shifting, and giving us that guidance in the way in which we live our lives. Amen. Lord, we thank you for that command. It's simple. But it would change everything if we applied it. That we love one another. That we love those who despise us. That we love those that work against us. But that we bring your love into this world that is so needed. So, Lord, help us to hold fast to what is true. To what is truly sacred. And to follow where you lead. Amen.